Good evening, everyone, and we'd like to welcome you to our study in the book of Esther. And we have come to the place in Esther that we've all seen as the climax of it, even though it's not the end of the book of Esther. And this has been working up to this for the last several chapters. But before I begin, I want to share an illustration, and hopefully you'll see the connection. I remember being in Little League many, many years ago, and I played second base, and still new to playing on a team, and the ball was hit to me, and there was a guy on second base, but the ball was hit to me, and naturally I bobbled it, it fell out of my glove, and so he takes off for third. Well, I go to throw him out at third. I finally get the ball, and I go to throw him out at third. And this, I don't ever remember this happening to me in my entire life, but I went to throw the ball, and it was the proverbial slipped out of my hand, and the ball's over there. So at this time, he's rounding third now, and he's going home. I was able to pick up the ball and throw him out at home. I would like to say that was planned, but it wasn't. Now, that was a series of events, maybe some series of follies, but it ended up pretty good. We're going to learn about Haman. It had a series of follies that did not end up pretty good. He thought it was good. He thought it was working, and he's going to find out that it's not. He chose the wrong side to be on. So the title of chapter 7, and it's only 10 verses, but the chapter 7 is titled, I've titled it, Haman Hanged on the Gallows. Haman Hanged on the Gallows. So he was put on the gallows. And as we said before, the gallows most likely was not what we call the gallows and a rope, and they hang him. They either swat the horse and the horse goes off and he's hanging, or they build a structure and there's a trap door and he falls through and, of course, he's hung. This was more of a piercing, that they're pierced through and they hung pierced. So this is the gallows that we're talking about. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So where we are in the book of Esther, chapter 1 was celebration and cancellation. King Ahasuerus had a celebration. Everyone was invited. He wanted to bring out Queen Vashti. She wouldn't come. And so she was canceled. Celebration and cancellation. Well, finally, they talked the king into replacing Queen Vashti. They got all of the virgins gathered together in the kingdom and brought them together, and he chose Esther. Now, one of the things that happened at that time was her cousin, older cousin, who raised her, he heard of a plot against the king, and he revealed that to the king through Esther and was spared. The king was spared. Then in chapter 3, we have promotion and plot. The promotion was to Haman, and the plot was to kill all the Jews. There was this disagreement between Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai would not bow down to an Agagite, which was originally a Malachite, and Haman took it out not only on Mordecai, but on all the Jewish people. There was a decree to kill all the Jewish people. Chapter 4, we find Mordecai in tears and sackcloth and ashes. He approaches Esther and tells Esther that she's going to have to intercede and intervene because she was called for such a time as this. Chapter 5, we see blessings and banquets. We see some of the blessings that Queen Esther was able to come into his presence and not be killed. That, if you didn't have the favor of the king and you came into his presence unannounced, you were killed. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet. They have one banquet. king says, what is it that you want? And she says, well, I'd like to have another banquet. So that leads us to chapter 6, honor and humility. In the meantime, the king cannot sleep. The king asks for the chronicles of the events of the kingdom to all be displayed and read. And the king hears of Mordecai's loyalty with that plot that was revealed back in chapter 2. Well, the king wants to honor Mordecai. And guess who just happens to come in the kingdom? It was Haman, the one who hates Mordecai, who built a 50-cubit high gallows for Mordecai. In fact, he was coming in to tell the king, let's hang this guy. And the king says, what would you do if you wanted to honor someone in the kingdom? And Haman goes through all of this of what would honor a person he thought it was going to be to himself. And here it was Mordecai. And he had to be the one to lead Mordecai around the city. Now, Haman was totally discouraged. And when he goes home, he finds more bad news. And right when it couldn't get any worse, chapter 6 ends with some of the king's servants going and getting Haman and bringing him back for the second banquet. Enter chapter 7. Well, before we go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, once again, we see your sovereignty and your providential hand. In fact, Lord, was able to share with someone this week just about your providential hand and, Father, the will of God and how you work. And doesn't even have to be a miracle. You are sovereignly in control of all things. And even the book of Esther does not have the name of God, but it clearly shows the invisible hand of God. But, Father, there are many other lessons for us to learn, particularly from chapter 7. So we ask, Lord, that not only will we understand it correctly, but we'll apply it correctly as well. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So verses 1 and 2, I call the private banquet, because that's what it is. Haman, the king, and Esther. Verses 3 through 6, we get to hear the petition of Esther. The petition of Esther. And then we continue on and we get the provocation of the king. Really, verses 7 and 8, he's provoked to anger because of what he hears. And then finally, 8 to 10 is the punishment of Haman. That's what we have. Haman is going to be punished. He's going to get his. It's not going to be poetic justice. It's divine justice. All right, with that, let's pick it up in verse 1, and then we'll move quickly to verse 2. It says in Esther chapter 7, verse 1, now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Now, a lot of this is a little bit of review. This is the third time he's asking her. But let's begin that this private banquet, this is the one that Esther called a banquet, and for some reason she didn't tell the king of what Haman was trying to do to the Jewish people. And of course she was Jewish. She didn't tell him on the first banquet. Now it is the second banquet, because notice it says in verse 2, on the second day. So in other words, first day, first banquet, second day, second banquet. Now, we talked a little bit about this last time. It's very doubtful that Haman suspects anything. I mean, he's not having a good day. I'm not saying that. But it's very doubtful that he suspects what's going to happen. Because we're going to see him grovel, but he's not groveling yet. Now, this third request is very interesting. Again, we see the phrase, I will give you up to half of the kingdom. And again, it probably was more of a very fitting, providential saying that they said that quite a bit. It just means that, you know, ask whatever you want. I'm going to give you, you know, all that you ask for. But there seems to be a real favor that that Esther has gained with the king. And so he is now wanting to know. Now, this is the third request. What is it that you really want to know? What's your petition? And it's the second day. It's doubtful that she could go, well, I'm going to have another banquet. At some point, the king probably would get very irritated, and she could lose the king's favor. So it was now or never. The continuation of the Jewish people were indeed in her hands. This was the time for such a time as this. And so she begins to open up her mouth, and she begins to say her petition. Now, one of the things we do realize is that it could cost her her life. We see that Haman is an advisor to the king. Maybe he will persuade the king to side with him and not with Esther. Maybe the king will side with Haman and have anti-Semitic views. We don't know, and she doesn't know, and it could cost her her life, but she must ask. And when we get to verses 3 through 6, we're going to see it was a very, very serious request. It was a request for her own life to be spared because she was Jewish. And by the way, she will now reveal that she's Jewish. And also, she's going to ask that the king would spare the lives of the Jewish people. So you, once again, you can see why the Jewish people love this book. This is a book that shows God intervening and that God has chosen Israel as his people. So let's look at verse 3. Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king," and let's just stop there. So three times she has been able to approach the king, and every time she approaches the king, this is what she says. Now, I don't doubt that this is protocol. I don't doubt that at all. But, you know, we've already seen that this is Esther's gracious and humble character. That's the great thing about the book of Esther. She just is there at humble, and the king just melts in her hands. But it's not that she's putting on an act. She truly means this, I believe. She says, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases you, you have the authority. I submit to you." I'm not trying to take your authority. I'm not trying to be like Queen Vashti and lead and guide. And so we see this. Now, let's take a look at what she asks for. She says, and I'm reading the second half of verse 3, "Let my life be given me as my petition. Let me be spared, and my people as my request." So this is very serious. It is for her life. The king may not understand it right away. He may, "Why are you talking? What do you mean, spare your life? Of course I'm going to spare your life." Well, as we said before, Haman is his advisor. He's probably number three. Esther would be number two. But Haman is number three. And Haman has done a pretty good job of persuading the king up to this point. In fact, even persuaded the king in the false allegations against the Jewish people. Now, something else is that she had never revealed that she was Jewish. Maybe the king would be upset at that. I don't know. Or maybe the king will end up showing her that, "Oh my word, I wish you would have told me that before we got married." And could be that the king was anti-Semitic. She doesn't know. If this petition doesn't work, it could cost Esther her life. So that's why she also says, "If I find favor." This is serious. This is my life is in your hands. And really, as a believer, that's the way we feel towards God. Our life is in His hands, and no matter what happens. And there is this character quality of submission that we are to have. We are to have submission to our authorities. We are to have submission to our employers. We are to have it. Now, there are times for civil disobedience, and we've talked about that, but that's only when it's a violation to a clear principle of Scripture. It's not because I don't agree with it and me and the boss had a disagreement, therefore I'm going to put on civil disobedience. That's not the character of Christ. And even though we're talking about Esther, and it has certainly application for women, the character quality of submission has application for men because Christ was submissive. So her hands are in the king's. Her life is in the king's hand, and obviously it's ultimately in God's hands. But it's not a selfish prayer. She is asking also for the lives of her people, the Jewish people. That's what she says. She says, and my people, that you give me the life of my people as my request. So it's not selfish. It's all about me. It is very serious. And there's also a nuance in here about the idea why she asked for her life first. The idea is, O king, if I have pleased you as a wife, if you are happy with my submission and my humility, if you are happy with all of these things, for my sake, save my people. That's the idea here. If the king was pleased at all with his queen, something will have to be done and he'll have to be moved. That's where we are in this. Now, she's not done. And it's at this point in verse 4, I think the king is going to understand why she's talking like this. Look at verse 4. For we, and she's talking about the Jewish people, and notice how she now is saying we. So it's not as if she's saying those people. And she realizes that all these things about what she's about to say apply to her as well. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. A very interesting thing that she's saying here. I believe her in all reality, but the first thing is that she's going to say, look, if it was just that we were sold into slavery, at least we would be alive. That's what she's saying. And she includes herself in that. And then she says, and if that were the issue, I wouldn't trouble you. I wouldn't commensurate. I wouldn't go to a higher degree for something that's so trivial as that to annoy you. Now, that wouldn't be trivial, and it wouldn't even be trivial to the king. It would cause the king to be dishonored if that were to happen. But she gets to the point. She says, but the reason I'm coming to you is because that we have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And that's quite a long list there. And what's interesting about the list, it's the very list that was mentioned in the decree. The decree that the king gave out because he was persuaded and deceived by Haman. That's what Haman wanted him to do. In fact, if we'd go to Esther chapter 3, verse 13 for a moment. Esther chapter 3, verse 13, it says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. That was in the decree. And we do get the idea that the king mindlessly made this decree, but he was deceived by Haman. So She is very cognizant of what she's saying. She is very serious about what she's saying. And she is letting the king know that there's a decree out against her because she's a Jew and against her people. Well, how does the king react? Well, we see the king react in verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? And who would presume to do thus?" And someone said this is a very good rendition of the Hebrew translation because it didn't just say, "Well, who is it?" I mean, he's walking all over his tongue. He's hastily trying to get this figured out. Who is he? And where is he? And who would presume to do this? So the king is angry, and it's very obvious, and he wants to find out who the perpetrator is. Well, the perpetrator, now we've been waiting, is going to be revealed by Esther to the king. We've been waiting 3 chapters for this, and this is found in verse 6. Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. So it's very interesting that she identified him as a foe against her and against God's people. He was an enemy. He was more than just a foe. He took it beyond that. He was an enemy against God and God's people. And even furthermore, what he was doing was absolutely wicked. You remember it started out, he was upset with Mordecai. And he says, "I'm not just going to kill you. I'm not going to just kill your next of kin. I'm not just going to kill your neighborhood. I'm going to kill every Jew everywhere because I hate you." That is the idea, and that is as wicked as wickedness could get. And so really what we also see behind the scenes, it's not just that he's Esther's foe or even the Jewish people's foe and enemy. He had become God's foe, God's enemy. And he was wicked for attempting to do all these things. And Haman was absolutely terrified, as he ought to be. And when you see that word terrified in verse 6, it's the Hebrew word ba'ath. And it means something to fall upon you instantly, a startle, or one said to be overtaken by sudden terror. That's why I don't think he had any suspicion. And so he had all of these events coming, and instead of ending up in a good ending, it was the worst ending that could ever happen. He is pitted between the king and his Jewish queen. That's where Haman is. Now, I want to take a pause for just a moment. I think this was certainly a place where we would see some things from our PowerPoint. We really didn't have a whole lot to look at from the PowerPoint these last several weeks. But here's Dore. He's an illustrator. And this is of Mordecai being taken through the city by Haman. And I was told that this actually was wood cut into wood. I thought maybe it was penciled in, but this was actually how detailed he did this into wood. That's what I understand. So there's that. But now we're getting to the one at hand. Here is Dore's picture of Esther pointing at Haman, and you can see how upset the king is, and Haman wishes he could crawl into that chair. Now, it is interesting. Dore is very famous, and a lot of people have seen his illustrations. A lot of times when you're searching the web and they have a PowerPoint, you'll see his illustrations. It is free on the internet. Some have even gotten so far as to take it to put it into color. So I thought I'd just show you the color picture of Haman and Esther and also the king. So we see that. Here's a picture by Rembrandt of Queen Esther. And it's kind of hard because I guess the painting over years is cracked. That is a picture of the painting. One of the things to point out here is if you look at the light, Rembrandt was a master of the light, And who is the light really upon? It is upon Esther. So she's the one who is getting the interest here and the focus. And then you could see Haman in the dark characteristic, the dark punishment that's about to happen to him. And I'm not really sure what the look on the face of the king is, but anyway. And then here is another picture. This was one that was all over the internet. Kind of like a big production. You see Esther there just pointing at Haman. And of course, there on his face is a little bit more of, he's terrified and horrified. And then the king, there's a look of confusion. He's trying to figure this all out. All right, well, we're going to stop for there and we'll just continue on. So now we come to verse 7. And it's at this point we come to the provocation of the king. So we've had the private banquet. We've had the petition of Esther. And now comes the provocation of the king. He is provoked. He is provoked to anger. If there was any doubt of whether Esther had gained his favor, now we know. If there was any doubt whose side he was going to choose, we don't need to doubt any further. Verse 7 reads, "The king arose in his anger from drinking wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king." So we have this wonderful banquet, this merriment of banquet, and instantly it's changed to anger. And one of the things we have to say that would have caused this anger is there's a possibility that the life of his queen, to whom has gained his favor, and I'd probably say it would be safe to say that he loves her. Doesn't say that specifically, but one would get that impression if you're willing to give her half of your kingdom. I would think that you would have to love her. And he loves her and he wants to do this. And instantly, that's one of the things that's going through his mind, that she indeed could be taken from him. And so he wants to know who it is. He wants to know from where, and he wants to know all about this. When she tells him, he absolutely turns to anger. Now, some have said that maybe he's a little upset because she didn't reveal that she was Jewish. But I really don't think the context is showing that. And we're going to see that that doesn't come up at all. He doesn't mention that at all. And every time we see the king in this context, it is directed at Haman. Now, notice he goes into the palace garden. So I can imagine that the king is struggling here a little bit. Struggling because he doesn't know all the facts. Wait a second. Wait, I got to think this through. Is this true? Did Haman do this? So some again say, well, this is because he's still upset that he didn't know she was Jewish. I think it's more to the end that he's beginning to figure out that he was duped. He was duped by Haman. And it could have cost him his queen. And he's getting his mind about him, his wits about him, but he's not losing his anger. And even Haman had said, I'm going to beg Esther because I know there's no sense begging the king because he's upset. He's really upset. And this treachery by Haman, I think the king is getting more upset. It's like one right after another. And, you know, it's not just that the king could have lost his queen, but the king would have lost his honor, that he could have let something like this come about. And so he is enraged. So it says then in verse 8, and we kind of want to work our way through this because there's some interesting things to point out. It says, "Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." So, looking at verse 7 and looking at verse 8, here's Haman's plight. He is between not just the king and the queen now, a Jewish queen. He is between an angry king and a very offended queen. The king is out in the garden and he is begging for his life. Here is the irony that the destroyer of the Jewish people in this narrative is now begging the Jewish queen for his life. In literature, they call that poetic justice. But in the Bible, we call it divine justice because we know of the providence of God who is orchestrating all of this. And again, you could just see why the Jewish people love this story. And when I say story, I don't mean that it's fiction. I don't mean that. But this is some of the best literature. This is a great story, and it absolutely happened. And then we come to the punishment of Haman. And I want to just talk about a few things here. Haman is groveling now. He is really becoming perhaps like a child. He's throwing himself on the couch. That's where Esther is seated. And he's just throwing himself on the couch. He's probably screaming and crying out. He's in sheer panic and he's groveling. He's not trying to assault her. He's trying to beg her for mercy. But the king comes out and perhaps misreads it. Perhaps he misreads that he's assaulting the queen. Or he understands perfectly what's going on. And he's offended that this wicked man, this enemy of the Jewish people, is that close to his queen. That's too close for the queen's comfort, too close for the king's comfort. And in his mind, it's just as well an assault. You could be laying on the floor 5 feet away, crying like a baby. You don't have to be on the couch. You know, one could only imagine that maybe he was trying to grab her hand. You know, please, please, please. And the king had enough. The king absolutely had enough. And this is what he said. And then notice what happens in verse 8. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, this is an idea of, it's shameful, they cover, it's a symbol of shame. But I think it could be something more. When the king stated out of his mouth, "You are assaulting the queen," that was an indictment. And all those who were there understood as an indictment, and they got Haman, and they covered his face. It was a symbol of shame, but presumably it's a symbol of death. It's about to bring down Haman. So what's going to happen? What's the king going to do? The king's pretty well made up his mind. He's definitely for Esther. He is definitely against Haman. And then there's another piece of irony here, or we call the invisible hand of God's divine justice. Verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, hey, look out the window, look what I see. The gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it." The reason why we see the irony here is, you know, if it just would have been a small gallows, it wouldn't have been spotted. But this was 50 cubits high, 70 feet high. They could see it throughout the whole city. In fact, that's why Haman wanted to do it. He wanted to humiliate Mordecai throughout the entire city. He really hated Mordecai. And as this is all escalating, Harbona, he says, "Look, I see the gallows there at this house, at Haman's house." And then he says, "It was made for Mordecai." So that probably had started to go around. And Mordecai, he reminds the king, was the one who saved your life. Back in the earlier chapters when he overheard the plot and he went and he saved his life. That's who they were made for. And the king had had enough. And he said, hang him. Hang him high. No, that was a Western. He said, hang him on it. And of course, verse 10 is exactly what happens. Now, a couple of things here. This knowledge of Mordecai as a faithful and loyal servant teaches us why we should be loyal and faithful. This is what those who are in authority desire from us. And ultimately, this is what God desires from us. And when we are thinking about our jobs and our employment, it says in the book of Colossians, when it's speaking to the slaves and their masters, it says, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So as we see that, the king is saying, look, Haman is an evil, wicked servant. His atrocities and his offenses deserve hanging. And then he was going to hang one of the most loyal subjects. So he comes up with the judgment of hanging. And we see here that the last words, let me just read it. It's the last words of this chapter, and I think the last words, I don't know if Haman had any last words. They usually give someone last words. I don't know why. I don't know why, but they do. Maybe because they want a confession. Are you going to finally confess? Well, is it going to save me? No. Well, then I have nothing to say. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Wow, we see the hand of God in bringing this about, three chapters worth. And this is why, even though the name of God is not used in the book of Esther, there isn't any Jewish person or Christian person who does not see that God is in control of this. Well, I just want to discuss a couple of things. First of all, I want to discuss, in the midst of this, some people have wondered why Esther wasn't merciful to Haman. I mean, we're told to be merciful. True? Yes, that is true. That is in the Bible. But as the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for peace and there's time for war. So some have suggested that Esther should have had mercy on Haman. And maybe she was wrong for not having mercy. But there are a number of factors I want to bring up. First of all, Haman. He became an enemy against Mordecai, which made him an enemy against God. But he took it to the extreme. He didn't just say, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill your next kin. I'm going to kill all your family. I'm going to kill all your community. He says, I am going to kill every Jew everywhere throughout all the provinces of Persia. That is wickedness to the extreme. And such wickedness cannot go unpunished. Secondly, Haman deceived the king to go along with this destruction that could have cost him his queen. And he did it with false accusations, too, about the Jewish people. They weren't the ones who were guilty of this. Mordecai was the only one who wasn't going to bow before an Agagite. So if he had any beef, it was with Mordecai. But he gets the king to write this decree. And you remember, and we're going to be bringing ourselves into chapter 8 with a decree under the Persian kings. Once it's a law, they can't change it. Even if it was a mistake, they can't change it. So what's going to happen in the future? We'll see. That's chapter 8. But for now, Haman was such a deceiver that you couldn't let him go, as if to say, he won't do anything wrong from here on. He is a deceiver, and such treachery cannot be trusted. Thirdly, you know what? Esther never called for Haman's death. She never said, kill this man. She said he was a foe. She said he was an enemy. She said he was wicked, and she was right. But she never said, hang him. She just exposed him and his wicked plan. You know, Haman's mercy could not really come from Queen Esther. Maybe he could have gotten Queen Esther to give in and she start talking to the king. Maybe he could spare his life. But I imagine her as being in a frightful position. The king is angry. She has no idea what's going to happen. He went off into the garden. This guy is a blubbering idiot now, and he's all over the couch. He's crying like a little baby, and she's probably scared to death. She has no idea what's going to happen. She has no idea what she should say. But you know what? Mercy doesn't come from her. It's going to come from the king. She is submitted to the authority of the king. Whatever the king is going to do is fine. But can I also say too, it's really not even up to the king. Because ultimately, mercy or judgment does not come from the king's hand, but from God. So I don't think we could put that on Esther, that she should have been merciful. She didn't call for his death, and she's not the one who gives mercy. The other thing that we could add to this, and then I would like to go in some detail, is this was a fulfillment of prophecy. As we said before, it all started with the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were descendants from Amalek. Imagine that. The Amalekites were descendants from Amalek, who was Esau's son. So that's how far back they go. Well, they attacked Israel when they were just delivered by the Lord from the Egyptians. So they were really, you know, defenseless, and the Amalekites attacked them. And God cursed the Amalekites in Exodus 17, 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Well, so far so good, but you remember what happens. We find out that there is Agag, a king, who is Amalekite. And Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, including the king. But you remember he left the king live. You remember he kept all of the spoils. And God had told him to absolutely blot them out, because that was God's prophecy. That was God's desire. John MacArthur writes, "The time of Esther arrived 550 years after the death of Agag. But in spite, by the way, Haman was from the descendant of Agag, and so he was an Agagite. But in spite of such passage of time, neither Haman the Agagite nor Mordecai the Benjamite had forgotten the tribal feud that still smoldered in their souls. This explains why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, and why Haman so viciously attempted to exterminate the Jewish race. But as expected, God's prophecy to extinguish the Amalekites and God's promise to preserve the Jews prevailed." And here it is. Now, there's a little bit more to this in chapter 8, but that's the idea of it. So, Harbona's suggestion of the gallows more than matched Haman's atrocities and offenses, along with the king's anger. But more importantly than that of the narrative, it played out according to God's not poetic justice, but divine justice against the enemies of his people. In this case, it was a descendant of the Amalekites. And then there's one final one, and this is a little bit more practical, or can be made more practical, other than the fact that we need to trust God's word. God's warnings will come to fruition, and his promises are solid. And so we need to depend on them. And we need wisdom in various situations. The third one is to choose the side of right. Now, Haman, believe it or not, even though he was a Agagite, he should have known the right side. I mean, he knew the history of the Jews. He knew what the history was of King Agag. He knew of Saul. He knew that God was for his people. Even though he would chastise them at times, he would indeed spare them because they were his people. He should have known that. In fact, you remember in chapter 6, one of his friends told him that. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. That was in chapter 6. Even his friends knew that Haman had chosen the wrong side. Well, there's a twofold application. When people reject God and they reject his son as Savior, they are choosing the wrong side. Now, they may think they're having more fun in life. They may think they're getting away with things, but they're not. Because unfortunately, or fortunately, when you choose the wrong side, you end up on the wrong end in eternity. You end up in eternity separated from God. You end up in eternity with eternal punishment. And so it doesn't pay. But that's for unbelievers. Unbelievers are to come to Christ because you're on the wrong side until you come to Christ. But sometimes, what about Christians? Sometimes Christians choose the wrong side. And I'm talking about they choose the opinion of their worldly friends. Worldly friends want to do something they shouldn't do, they go ahead and do it. Or their friends have a wrong perspective, an unbiblical perspective. Well, if I don't choose them, then my friends won't like me. I'll probably even be ridiculed. And so many times Christians will choose the wrong side rather than the principles of God. Now, it may be hard to... No, it is hard to stand up. It's hard to stand up against friends. It's hard to stand up against culture. But living faithfully for the Lord is always right. It's always the right side, and it always ends up right. I mean, you could imagine some situations where it doesn't end up right. In some countries where there's persecution, a person ends up losing their life and they become a martyr. That's victory, beloved. You're in the presence of the Lord. It is a win-win. But many times we do see that when you are faithful for the Lord, he does protect his people, just like Mordecai. And so what a life lesson that, you know, just remember that. Choose the right side. And as, you know, maybe it's not going to hit you now. Maybe it's not going to hit you 2 years from now. But sometime down the road, you will have a choice to make, either to believe and also associate with worldly friends who have wrong conceptions, wrong beliefs, or even culture. There is an awful lot of feedback, awful lot of flack that you take if you don't go along with culture. Well, that's probably hard to go against culture, but it's not right. You always have to go with God and his principles and let the chips fall where they may, and it's always going to end up in the end on the right side. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you. What a great story. But it's not a story. It's the true narrative of you keeping your promises both to the Jewish people and keeping your warnings and cursings to those who are your enemies and the enemies of your people. Father, we should cling then to your word. We should cling to its warnings and know that you will bring about discipline. We also should cling to your promises, Lord. That's what keeps us going. And we thank you that you are a merciful God to anyone who comes to Christ. But Father, we also ask that you would give us boldness. Even as we studied on Sunday, that we are to consider him who endured the cross and the hostility of sinners against himself. There's never been one who's done so much as the Lord Jesus Christ in that perspective. That's what we do to keep from losing heart and becoming weary. And that's what causes us to stand for you. And we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.